Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
It's such a privilege to have you in our listening audience today, and before we share the Word of God with you today, we do want to just make mention of one thing. It wouldn't be fitting, I don't believe, for us to continue our broadcast without first making mention of the fact that this past Sunday, around 11 a.m. in the morning, Elder Sonny Piles, one of our most studious and gifted ministers, probably the preacher who has preached more sermons a year than any other Primitive Baptist preacher, went home to be with the Lord. He had a brief battle with a form of cancer and had undergone surgery. And in recovery from that surgery, he took a turn for the worse, and the Lord did deliver him, to take him to be with him in glory. If you knew Elder Sonny Piles, you need no explanation as to his preaching gift. If you've never heard of him, I would invite you to Google him and listen to some of his sermons. He would often preach well over an hour, and in his preaching, the overwhelming majority of his quotations of Scripture were done from memory. His Bible remained either in his back pocket or closed before him on the pulpit. He preached in churches around the country every year throughout his entire ministry. He was 80 years old, and his passing leaves a great void in our churches and in our hearts. But we do thank the Lord for the great comfort that we have to know that when we depart, we are to be with Christ, which is far better. And even the bodies that sleep in the church ground will be resurrected at the last day as Jesus returns again, reuniting soul and body, and we shall forever be with the Lord. Our broadcast today is entitled Our Propitiation and will be taken from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Just briefly in review, recently we have been undertaking a study together through John's first epistle, the book of 1 John. Last week we considered the fact that if we are called by God, since God is holy, we ought to behave in a holy way. Or in other words, if you know that God is light, and light is representative of God's holiness, His righteousness, His complete purity, if we know that God is light and in Him is no darkness, then we who have been called by Him ought to walk in the light. So if you're a saved person, if you've been born again, if you're quickened, if you're regenerated, if you're a believer, if you know Jesus, then you need to take up your cross and follow Him. You need to mortify the lusts of the flesh. You need to study His Word. You need to follow Him. And to say, well, I know Him, I believe in Him, and I'm a person who loves Jesus, but then we live the same way that we did before knowing Him, we're lying. We're a liar, and the truth is not in us. To some degree, we continue that study today, that subject today, as we come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. John writes in 1 John 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." John begins the second chapter with the words, "My little children," and this is a common phrase that John would write in his epistles. It's a common way that he describes his audience, and it reveals what you might refer to as the fatherly disposition of the Apostle John. He wrote as if he were writing to his own children. Perhaps this informs us that John was the minister, at least concerning the original audience the original recipient of this epistle. Perhaps John was the preacher who the Spirit used to convert them to the truth. Perhaps the Lord used the ministry of John to disciple these people. And so he describes them as his little children, not just little children, but his little children. And we see this in Pauline epistles as well. As Paul writes to people, he describes his relationship with them as a nurse that cherishes her children, that is to say, a woman that nurses children. That's how Paul felt himself to be. He would refer to people such as Timothy and Titus as his own sons in the ministry. So this sort of a father-son relationship or a parent-child relationship is one of the metaphors that the first century ministry used to describe those that they cared for, those that they watched over. Now, we know that the Spirit of God inspired John to write this. We know that this is a general epistle that is read among all the sound churches in the world, but somewhere in history, there was an initial audience. The first group, the first church that received this before it was distributed among them. And so John writes this with a very fatherly disposition, a fatherly demeanor, referring to them even as his little children. Continuing the theme that we considered last week from the first chapter of 1 John, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, the intent in me writing. One of the motivations of my writing to you is that ye sin not." Now, if you remember last week's message, one of the things that we considered, and this is so biblically true, and we'll spend just a moment of time speaking about this, we are all sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. What did we read in 1 John 1:8? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we're tricking ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And we observe that the word sin in 1 John 1:8 is singular, not plural. And so when John says if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we're not sinners, what he's saying there is if we say we have no nature of sin, this would be the nature of the flesh that Paul referenced in the book of Romans chapter 7. We have sin. It is a part of our being. Now, we know that through Christ, we are made whiter than snow. There's a sense in which legally, positionally, we have been made completely righteous because upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus took all of our sin upon Him and paid that debt. He took out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. But at the same time, here in our lives, in reality, in time, in our day-to-day lives, we still yet are sinful. Simul justus et peccator. And this is one of the sayings of Martin Luther, who sparked some more than 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation. But that phrase means basically simultaneously just and a sinner. We're simultaneously just in that Jesus has taken away our sins, but at the same time, we are still very much practically sinners. And you find that thought taught here and in many other places in the New Testament, that we are both sinful and at the same time, Jesus has paid for all of our sins. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. How then, if we are sinful creatures, and if we say we have no sin, we lie, and we even make him a liar, and his word is not in us, how then can we, as he says here, sin not? How can I be a sinner who doesn't sin? And if God expects righteous perfection, how is it that someone such as myself, who is a sinner, can even stand before God? Well, continue reading chapter 2, verse 1. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Don't sin. Live above sin. Mortify sin. Fight with sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The answer to our sins is Christ. Now, as we work to unpack this passage of Scripture for you today, one of the things that we'll discuss is the fact that we find grace for now, and we also find grace for eternity. We have strength through Christ to mortify our sins now. We have deliverance from the penalty of our sin through the righteousness of Christ for all of eternity. And so Jesus is the answer. No matter whether it's the sinfulness of our day-to-day lives or being atoned for our sins for all of eternity, Jesus Christ is the answer to our sins. I write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, as we think about our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate is one who speaks to a judge on your behalf. He speaks for you. And so as we think about God's legal system, God is the great judge. We know there's a day coming when he will judge the world by this Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. He sent his Son into the world to die for his children. His Son died for them. He took away their iniquity. He's coming again one day. And in that day, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. There will be no one in that day who has victory over Christ, who has authority over Christ. But in that day, Jesus will reign supreme. Guess what? Jesus is reigning supreme today. But it will be very obvious and apparent in that day that he is reigning. Jesus reigns today, but there are many scoffers who live today. Recently, I was outside of an abortion mill in Huntsville, Alabama, and as I was out there, one of the people who volunteered at the clinic began to scream things at us, profane things at us. And my word was that God sees you. He hears what you're saying. And she said, well, he isn't here. And I said, he is here. He's everywhere. And her reply was, God doesn't even exist. And I said, well, one day you can tell him that to his face. God does exist. And there's coming a day when the scoffers of our world will stand before him, and they will not be so bold when they stand before Jesus in that day. But God will judge the world by that man, Christ Jesus, according to Acts chapter 17, among other places. What does that mean? He judges the world by that man, Christ Jesus. On one hand, you have people who have the righteousness of Jesus given to them, and they are judged guilt-free because Jesus' righteousness has been given to them. On the other hand, on the left, as it were, you have those that are referred to as the goats, and they shall be judged according to their works, their wickedness being contrasted with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so Jesus will judge them. Jesus will say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those on the left, he says, depart ye that work iniquity into everlasting fire. I say all of that to depict for you that God very much has a legal system, a justice system, and God as judge is in the position of authority over all of creation. He is the creator, he is the lawgiver, the Lord, and he is the judge, and he will judge. He judges in time, he judges for eternity's sake. God is a judge. And as people who are guilty in and of themselves, criminals who are guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, not reasonable doubt, but a shadow of a doubt. In other words, it is obvious and apparent. We have been caught red-handed. We are guilty. Praise God that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the judge. We have an advocate, someone who stands between us and the judge and argues our case for us. This advocate who speaks to the judge for you is Jesus, but notice how he describes him. Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. We recently spoke about the woman taken in adultery here at Flint River from the book of John chapter 8, and you might remember that as they come to judge this woman, and the entire episode was simply to tempt Jesus, Jesus replies simply to say, well, let he without sin among you cast the first stone. And they all walk out, beginning with the oldest, going down to the youngest. And the moral of that story is that no one had the moral high ground, as it were. The only one in the universe with the moral high ground is the one who is defending you. What an amazing thought is that. Our advocate with the Father is Jesus, the righteous. In other words, we don't have a sinful, sleazy defense attorney who is sneaking around and trying to skirt justice to get us out of all or some of a prison sentence that we really deserve. We have Jesus the righteous. Now think about Jesus the righteous. First of all, he gave us his righteousness upon the cross, which brings me to a couple of thoughts about Jesus as our advocate. And as we present this to you, we want you to be very clear in your understanding that both in an eternal sense and here in time, Jesus is our advocate and intercedes for us, pleads our case to the Father. For instance, we read an allusion to this in the book of Hebrews. Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." As we stand before God at the end of time, between us, an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and the God that we have rightly offended by our despicable sinfulness, between us is our Savior who died for us, our advocate. And he simply stands there, "Behold me, behold I and the children." And as our Savior, it pleased the Father to bruise him. The wrath of God was taken out upon him upon the cross of Calvary. He has taken away all of our sinfulness, all of our sins. We have been wiped clean. The year of Jubilee has come. Every debt has been forgiven, drowned in the sea of forgetfulness, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Through our advocate, we have redemption when we stand before God at the end of time. But also, we have an advocate in our daily needs, because that's what John is chiefly writing about here. He's writing about our daily walk. If you know that God is light, we ought also then to walk in the light. And so as we attempt to mortify the sins in our lives, as we put to death that old nature, that old man, and we put on the new man, every day we find strength that flows from our advocate who intercedes. In fact, he ever liveth to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he pleads our cause to the Father. And grace is dispensed to us, and forgiveness is granted unto us, and cleansing is dispensed unto us. We find strength and healing and peace and assurance and grace through Christ each and every day. And so both in an eternal sense and here in a temporal sense, in our daily lives, in a practical sense, we find great grace and strength through our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation is one that we don't use often, and it simply means atonement or appeasement. In other words, it pleased the Father to bruise him. He put him to grief. He judged him as if he were guilty of our sins. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so he is our propitiation. Now, this word propitiation comes from an interesting Greek word. A derivative of this word also translates into the word mercy seat, single word, mercy seat in the New Testament. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the top to the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the rod that budded, you had a bowl of manna, but you also had the law of God, the law that we have broken, the law that condemns us universally, all human beings. Above the Ark of the Covenant, God would reveal himself in a pillar of cloud, and his presence was there. It was a throne for God, as it were, in this world. And so looking at that vertically, as you look down from God's perspective, what stands between God and the law that we had broken? Well, the mercy seat, the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Standing between the wrath of God and our sinful rebelliousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding on our behalf, pleading our case. And we have deliverance in this world and in the world to come through Jesus, our propitiation. And not for ours only, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we know that there are people in the world who are yet in their sins. And so, obviously, John doesn't mean every human being without exception, unless every human being without exception is going to be saved and We know that every human being is not going to be saved. When John uses the word world, and he does it often, it's a word that he uses often in his writings. He has reference to a created order, a world of people. But his main point in using this word is that salvation is not merely available for the Jews. But in fact, God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. They sung a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Christ has saved people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And so all through the world, there are people who are saved. There are a world of people who are saved through Christ. So you might look at this as not the whole world without exception, but the whole world without distinction. Out of every nation, kindred, and tongue are people redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, John commonly uses this to display that salvation isn't just available for Jews. Salvation isn't just something that was for the nation of Israel, but God has a people out of every nation under heaven who are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. This brings into mind the doctrine of assurance. How do you know that you know him? We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Might I point out here that perception is not reality? You can be a saved person and not have assurance of your salvation. That's what assurance is all about, realizing and knowing and rejoicing in your salvation. Salvation is life eternal. If a person has salvation through Christ, they never lose it, but they can lose the joy of it. And that's what the doctrine of assurance is all about. When David sinned with Bathsheba, what did he say? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He hadn't lost his salvation. He had lost the joy of his salvation. What a miserable, fearful existence is it when we as sinners recognize our sinfulness because of the law of God written on our heart, but we don't come to grips with, we can't grasp or realize or experience the joy of being delivered from our sins. One of the greatest blessings of being a disciple of Christ is having the burden of guilt taken off of your conscience, justified in your mind and in your conscience by believing the promises of God as they apply unto you. To be assured of your salvation by God is a great, great blessing. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, we're commanded to, with all diligence, add to our faith virtue, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. What does he say about this? He says, if you do these things, you'll abound. But he says, if you lack these things, you're blind and cannot see afar off, and, quote, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. A person who lets their discipleship slip will soon forget that he is purged from his old sins. This is a matter of assurance. As we read in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, wherefore the rather, instead of that, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, we don't make our calling and election sure to God. 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit engaged in covenant with each other before the foundation of the world on the behalf of those who are the elect of God, those that are chosen and saved. So certainly we don't make our calling and election sure to God, but we make it sure to ourselves. That is, again, the doctrine of assurance. It's an important biblical doctrine. It's what justification by faith is all about. You have justification in God's sight through the blood of Christ, justification in your conscience by faith, and justification by works in the sight of other people, as James chapter 2 teaches. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we know him. Now, it doesn't say that we know him through keeping his commandments. We know that we know him through keeping his commandments. How do we know him? We know him through grace. We know him when he writes his laws upon our heart, our mind, and our inward parts, as Hebrews chapter 8 says. John chapter 17 says that eternal life is literally the knowledge of him. We know him. We know him through grace, through his Son. Now, verses 4 and 5, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Again, if you keep his commandments, you know that you know him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What does this mean? Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The word perfected to us, the word perfect to us today, means flawless, without flaw. And it's often an unattainable goal in this world. Nothing will ever be completely perfect because everything is marred by the frailties of human flesh. The old saying goes, to err is human. To err is human. Nothing in this world will be completely perfect. A musical performance, a painting, a sculpture, there will be a blemish somewhere. Now, I know that we get to get up in the morning and try to fix ourselves up and make ourselves as perfect as we can be, and that's why we have hair products and makeup and all sorts of chemical products that people apply to their faces and even take and surgeries. But listen, nothing in this world is perfect, and we have to understand that. This world is marred by sin. The word perfected here doesn't mean flawless. It's not saying if you keep his word that the word of God suddenly becomes flawless. You know, God's love is flawless to begin with. God is flawless. There's no flaw in God. Perfected here doesn't mean flawless. It means mature or fulfilled. When Paul wrote that the scriptures were given that the man of God would be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, he doesn't mean that the word of God makes us live sinless perfection, but rather that we are mature people. Here, what John is saying is that God has given us his love. He has loved us. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And when we keep his word, this love that he has bestowed upon us is fulfilled. Or to put it in other words, the intended result of being recipients of his divine love is achieved when we keep his word. God gave you his love. He has loved you, not just to save you, but that you would also live a righteous life here in this world. Hereby know we that we are in him. We'll conclude today with a simple reading of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Jesus is our great example. We want to walk as Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.